Ask that you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, if you have a Pew Bible, that'll be found on page 1178. And last time I preached, it was sort of the intro sermon. It was in Philippians to set the tone. Was my hope for my time here at Shawnee. And now I have the privilege of starting a series. And this is going to be a series, Lord willing, through the book of Colossians. And I know that some have actually gone through the book of Colossians through a Bible class, at least for the adult Sunday school. And I would hope that the content we go over isn't necessarily new, innovative content, but it would be refreshment of the ideas in Colossians. And I hope, of course, to be applying that word into our lives. And some weren't here for that class, and I know the youth didn't go through Colossians, so some will be fresh. And again, in all things, our hope is that we would not just be hearing the word, but we would also be looking for ways to be doing the word, seeking to apply what God has for us in Colossians. So just some remarks there, and I probably should turn to Colossians myself. And note that Colossians is written to a church that is struggling with false gospels. There are false teachers coming in trying to teach false gospels, speaking of false Jesuses that cannot save. They're also struggling with legalism, which really is a false gospel as well, basically asserting that one can be saved through doing enough good works. And so with all these pressures, these outside pressures, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to the saints in Colossae, to the Colossians, and he wants to encourage them and nourish them in their faith. So with that in mind, let us hear from God's Word, Colossians chapter 1. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day which you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we seek to understand what you were saying to the saints then, and also to the saints today. Lord, we come as those who are needy, just as the church there in Colossae was burdened by many false teachings and false gospels, so we see the same today in our age. So, Lord, strengthen us with the truth of the gospel, that we would understand it, and we would take it to heart. And, Lord, you would make us more like Christ. Anoint this time by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the Christian life is one that is meant to be one of growth. We are, Psalm 1 describes us as trees who to have leaves that are fresh and green. We're growing this liveliness, and then there's fruit coming from those trees. And what is that fruit that we would expect from a Christian? Galatians 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Evidences that we are indeed living trees rooted in Christ, bearing that kind of fruit. Now, if you were growing a tomato plant this summer and that plant was growing quite well, but then one week you notice it stagnates. You wait another week and it still hasn't grown. And then it starts to slowly wither. You recognize that its stunt in growth was a real problem. And likewise, we should look at our own lives, and if there is no growth, and we're not seeing fruit, and we're not seeing progress made in the Christian life, that is an indicator that there is a problem. There's something to be addressed. And unlike a plant or a tree that it eventually gets to its final stage of maturity, we recognize that as Christians, we always have some growing to do. Right? Because our standard is the infinite, perfect God. And so there's always more that we can grow in. But the point is, we ought to be growing. And so, in this text, we're going to see how God wants to grow us today. And as I read the text, I found myself almost getting out of breath because Paul has a way of sort of having what we call run-on sentences, or a lot of content just smashed together. So I wanted to just quickly run through the flow of the text and what we just read to make sure we grasp the content. So verses 1 and 2, we see Paul giving a greeting. Right? He's greeting the saints, those in Colossae, and he's giving blessings from the Father. You notice this very family-oriented language. Blessings from the Father. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And then it moves on from the greeting in verses 3 to 5. Paul specifically gives thanks for the faith and love that he sees in the saints. He's excited, encouraged about this faith and this love that he sees in these saints. And then he moves on. Well, and actually, let me note a very important word right there in verse 5. Right, in verse 4, he talks about the faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints. So, faith and love, he's giving thanks for. And then verse 5, a key word here is the word because. It could be translated on account of. And that's important because we hear, here's faith and love Paul's giving thanks for. And where is that coming from? Because, on account of, and then it moves into what it says in verse 5, the word of truth, the gospel. So that's key. Let's keep that in mind. Moving on to verse 6, we see that that gospel message is bearing fruit. Remember, he just said that he saw that faith and love. That's part of that fruit. In verse 6, it's bearing fruit in them. It's spreading to the world. And then there's a key phrase, another key phrase you notice in verse 6 at the very end of it. Where is this fruit coming from? At the end of verse 6, it says, they understood the grace of God in truth. And I hope that sounds familiar because you glance back up at verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5 again. The word of truth, the gospel. So here Paul is using these interchangeably. The word of truth, the gospel, the grace of God in truth. That's also the gospel. And that is bearing fruit, is what he's getting at. And then in verses 7 and 8, he reminds them that you heard this gospel from someone, from Epaphras. And he gave the gospel and it's bearing fruit. And in the end of verse 8, again, we hear of that love that they have. That love in the Spirit. And then he mentions some more fruit of the Spirit that is coming out in these saints. And I'm going to just read verses 9 to 12 so you hear of that more. And we'll actually be looking at those verses later this evening. But hear them out because there's this emphasis on the fruit that God is bearing in the saints. So verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit, there's that word, bearing fruit, in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So I don't want you to miss this connection today, because this drives the whole message. Paul giving thanks of the faith and love in the saints, and he traces where that faith and love comes from, that fruit of the tree, he traces it to the root of the gospel. The gospel is what bears that fruit of faith and love in the saints. Don't miss that. And if that's true, then God, from his text today, is encouraging you, saints, to bear true gospel fruit. To bear true gospel fruit. And that word true right there actually plays double duty, because I use true to speak of the true gospel and also true fruit. So we are to bear true gospel fruit. True gospel and true fruit, both are important. So let's start then. If this gospel is the source of this fruit, let's start at the gospel. Let's start at the true gospel that Paul is speaking of, that bears the true fruit. So we speak of a true gospel, but then we even have to ask ourselves, well, when we use the word true, what do we mean? What is truth? Well, truth is this. Truth is that which reflects God's reality. That which reflects God's reality. It's not just heavenly realities. We're talking realities that we deal with day to day. God's reality is truth. And I use this in contrast to man's reality, in the sense that we look at the world, but our senses are distorted by sin. We're like a man who goes through the desert looking for water. We see a mirage. We think it's water. We get closer. We realize it was just a fake. And when we try to function in this world, we look at the world and we think we see things as they are, but because of our sin and fallen condition, we don't quite see them as they are in reality. But instead, God sees all things as they are. And he speaks of them as they are. And so we can learn of things as they are where he has spoken in his word, the word of truth. So if we want to know reality, we want to know what is true, we go to his word. That's where we'll find it. What do we know then about reality, about truth of our world? You see, God says one thing, and fallen humanity says another. So let's think about contrast of reality, of God's perception and man's perception. You see, fallen humanity will say, well, this earth came into existence out of nothing. It was a mere accident. God says, no, I made this here earth. I made the universe, and none of it was an accident. I had purpose in creating it. Fallen humanity says, well, just as the earth came by accident, so you came by accident. And therefore, your life has no purpose or value. You're about as valuable as a gnat, because you come from the same primordial soup. And God says, no, I made you in my image. Therefore, you have purpose and value. You're made to live for me. Fallen humanity looks at this world and says, well, you've made a few mistakes in your life, but you're not that bad, really. And really, what is evil anyways? Evil's all relative, so you can't even be evil because it's not a thing. God says, no. I have made you to live for me, and you have broken my law. Evil is breaking my law, law-breaking, sin. You've rebelled against me, and that sin corrupts you to the very core of who you are. And then man, fallen humanity, looks at our problems in the world and says, well, I can fix that. I've got the solution. Here's my solution. It could be solved by blank. Stronger government. More money. Better health. The latest self-help book. Etc., etc. They have all these solutions. God says no. The solution is in Jesus Christ, my Son, who I sent to be the Redeemer of my people. And lastly, fallen humanity will say, when you die, your body will just rot. Don't worry about what happens after death. Don't worry about it. Just live for the moment. That's all that matters. It's all you've got. And again, in contrast, God, in reality, in truth, says no. How you live today echoes through eternity. It matters. And there is a heaven and hell that are eternal. And only those who have been forgiven of their sins will enter into heaven. So I hope you're hearing the difference. God's reality versus man's reality. What is truth? It's not according to man's reality because it's twisted. Truth is according to God's reality. And in fact, as long as the world rejects God's reality, they live in a fantasy. It's like a criminal who is in the jail cell awaiting for the court day, who is under the fantasy that the judge isn't real, the judge doesn't exist. But he can only live in that fantasy for so long until he has to go to the courtroom and face the punishment. And Romans 1 indicates that we all know. We all know that God exists and that He's there. But we try to suppress it in our unrighteousness. And as I walk through those truths, the contrasting of the two of how God says the world is and how man says the world is, we start to then understand the goodness of the gospel. You see, the gospel, that word means good news. And that good news is brilliantly displayed when we think of the darkness of the bad news. And I already hinted at it. But the bad news is made really, really clear when we think about who God is, according to truth, according to reality, and who man is, according to truth. Right? God is holy and pure, spotless, no stain, no sin in Him. But we, corrupted, defiled, sinful, rebellious, how could we ever come close to this holy and perfect God and be made right with Him? Surely it's not by our good works. We can never be good enough to earn that standard of perfection. So there we note the bad news because how good God is and how bad we are. But then the good news is so brilliant and bright because we realize that Jesus lived that perfect life. Jesus came and died on the cross, and Jesus rose from the grave so that we could be made right and declared perfect in God's sight through trusting in Jesus, not trusting ourselves. You see, when you understand the sinfulness of man in truth, then you can understand, as it said in our passage in verse 6, the beauty of the grace of God in truth. You see the sinfulness of man in truth, and it's bad. The reality of that is really bad. But boy, that grace of God in truth is that much sweeter when you contrast the two. So we consider that grace that God offers in Christ. That is not a cheap grace. That is not an illusionary grace. It's grace according to reality. It's not a cheap grace because it cost God His own Son. And that grace has power. It's not like those false gospels that were coming pressing in on the Colossian church that had no power. No, this is a grace that has power to change and to bear fruit. And that grace, my friends, is offered freely to you, though it costs God His own Son. Isn't that what we learn in the Scriptures? Romans 3 says, we have all fallen short, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But He has offered us His grace freely as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does Ephesians 2 say about that grace? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. My friends, this grace of God is precious, and it's according to truth. And I just spent a lot of time in the message, I recognize, thinking about that. But we're spending much time on that because the gospel is that important. The gospel is so important. Because once we understand the true gospel, and we're rooted in it, guess what? We'll start to see true fruit. Just like those believers in Colossae were seeing. In other words, let me put it like this. True fruit of a transformed life will always come from the true gospel. That gospel has power. So a false gospel would be like having a nice, shiny race car, but then putting sewage water in the fuel tank and trying to drive it. It goes nowhere. There's no power. The true gospel is a race car filled with gasoline, and you press the gas pedal, boom! It has power. And you see, we can recognize the true gospel because it does transform, and it bears this kind of fruit, this faith, and this love that Paul was recognizing and giving thanks for in the Colossian believers. And so, my friends, if this gospel is so transformative, so powerful, we ought to know it well. So that as a point of application, I want to encourage you to work on being able to present the gospel in 2 minutes. Work on being able to present the gospel in 2 minutes. And of course, this is helpful for evangelism to share with others, but also what it'll do is help you get the thoughts and the content of the gospel crystal clear in your mind so you can communicate it in a concise way. And if you need help, go to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Paul gives just that really just the basic facts of the gospel. Christ died for sins according to the Scripture. Christ was buried, and then Christ rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. There's that historical reality. There's the gospel. But even within that really short, just a few, you know, one sentence, Christ died, buried, rose again, there is some assumptions there. Right? There's an assumption if Christ died for sins, we actually know what sin is. And we assume that sin has a punishment and there needs to be a death atonement. And so to understand the gospel, we understand that it fits within a bigger story. So if you need help thinking about the bigger story of which this gospel fits in, 4 words to help you. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So think of the gospel in these terms, that we were created by God to live for Him, and then we have fallen and rebelled. But God sent His own Son as a redeemer, redemption, and that now He restores us to new life, not just now, but eternally. And so we understand that framework then of the gospel, how it all fits together. And when you know this gospel and you live in light of its truth, it will bear fruit. That fruit I've already mentioned, love and faith. There's more fruit mentioned in verses 9 to 12. Paul mentions knowledge, wisdom, understanding, good works, power, patience, joy, gratitude. These are all fruits that come from the gospel. How beautiful those are. But we have to ask ourselves, what specifically about the gospel produces this fruit? What causes this fruit to be born in the life of a believer who knows the gospel? Well, verse 5 gives some direction. Remember I said there's a key word there? The word because. Paul just said in verse 4 there was gospel fruit. And then verse 5 he says because. And now let's look at what he says. because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So here he identifies the gospel, but he identifies something specific. That you, saints, have hope laid up in heaven, and that's fueling some of this gospel-bearing fruit. The knowledge of having hope laid up in heaven does something in the believer. See, that word behind laid up in heaven, it can mean reserved. It's something that's certain, reserved for you. It's the same word used in Hebrews 9:27 where it says it's appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment. There's a certainty that we will all die and face judgment. And that same word of certainty is what's used here to say it's certain that you have heaven laid up for you secure. Just as much as we'll die and face judgment, so you have this hope of heaven secure. Or to use another comparison, just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, so you will rise to newness of life for eternity with God in heaven. This is actually the logic that comes out in 1 Peter 1. And just listen to this. This is thrilling when it talks about the security that we have in heaven because of our identity in Christ. So it says in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Do you hear that? In Christ, you're born again to a living hope. And that living hope is that you have an inheritance in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. In other words, if you're truly in Christ, you have this living faith in Him. You are already tethered with an unbreakable bond to heaven while you're still on earth. You have an inheritance that's laid up, secure. And what does this mean then for a believer? This means we have true hope, living hope. My friends, when you have such hope, you live differently. Maybe this is a poor illustration. I couldn't think of much on the spot, but think of the Titanic. When people went on the Titanic having this hope that the Titanic was secure, that it wouldn't break down, that no iceberg was any match for the Titanic, they were giddy, they're excited, let's celebrate, let's go to the Titanic. Yeah, that hope that they had. But as soon as they realized that their hopes were dashed, they're in despair, distressed, what shall we do? We're on our way to death. Our hope that was secure has been broken. But my friends, the hope that is secure in Christ, kept in heaven for you, is not like the Titanic. God will not make a promise that He'll not keep. He always is going to fulfill His promises. That promise to keep you in His hands, to not let you be snatched from His hands, to keep you secure, tethered to heaven, He will not break the promise. And as such, you can have that living hope. You have that increasing hope as you're getting closer and closer to heaven. And let's even think about how this works out in a life. So, if you don't have that hope and security that you're going to heaven, the alternative is that you live under this burden of always trying to be good enough. You wear that burden. Martin Luther, right before he was converted, he was trying really, really, really hard to be a good person, a good monk. But he even said before his conversion that he started to hate God because he was so fearful of God's judgment. Now contrast that to when Martin Luther is converted and when we have this living hope. Instead of thinking through, I have to do enough good works to get my way in, to prove God that I'm worthy enough. When you have this living hope that you've already been declared righteous in Christ and you already know you're on your way to heaven, you view God so differently. Instead of hating Him, being afraid of Him, yeah, you still have a reverent fear for Him. But you come to Him like a Heavenly Father. You come to His bosom. You come into His throne room with confidence. You can't wait to delight in Him, to speak to Him, to be with Him, because you're already accepted. You could think of so many other examples that this would apply, how having this living hope fuels transformed living. Just one other example. You now, with this living hope, have been given the greatest gift in all the world. Eternal life. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with one another forever. In unbroken communion. No sin, suffering, sorrow, or pain. None of that. And if that's true, you have this great treasure laid up. You don't have to run to other things. You don't have to look for the next relationship, the next toy, more money, more this, more that. You are already set and satisfied in Him. So those are just a few examples, my friends. When we understand this hope laid up for us, it transforms how we live here on earth. What else, though, about this gospel produces this wonderful fruit? You see, the gospel is the framework in which we relate to God, not just when we're first saved, but for all of life. Right? How are you first made right with God? You recognize that you've believed the lies of the world, you recognize you're a sinner, you repent of your sins, and you believe in the promise of eternal life through Christ. Okay, so that's justification, being made right with God. But you see, the gospel doesn't just apply to us at the beginning of our Christian life. The gospel is actually the framework through which we live all of our Christian life. So think of that same framework on a day-to-day basis. You've sinned. You recognize it. So what do? You repent. And then you turn to Christ and believe the promises that He gives about restoring you, restoring that communion with Him. You believe the promises of forgiveness. And you come to Him time and time again. This is not being saved over again. No, no, no. But it's the path of sanctification. A constant cycle of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. You see, that gospel is the framework for all of life. And that gospel gives us a framework for sacrificial love. Jesus gave up His life for us. And we now give up our lives for one another. Right? Ephesians 5 speaks of this, that we are to be imitators of God. As Christ loved us, gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, now we likewise are to walk in love and walk sacrificially in that love. That framework of the gospel given to us for daily living. So here are ways in which we understand then that this true gospel bears true fruit. We understand the hope that there is laid up for us in heaven. We understand that there's this framework from which we live day in and day out, the cycle of repentance and faith to help us grow closer and closer to God. But the text also gives us some further directions on how we would continue to bear this wonderful fruit that Paul speaks of. Some more directions on how we're going to do that. You see, in verses 1 and 2, Paul recognizes his identity. And likewise, we need to know who we are and our identity, and that will fuel further fruit bearing. Paul, throughout the New Testament, knew where he came from. He shares his testimony time and time again. He knew the depths of sin that he had and where God had brought him. And friends, as you reflect on where you have been, where God has brought you. This then helps bear fruit in day-to-day living. Because you remember just how wicked you were and how much God loved you. And so you're able to come alongside someone that's walking in blatant sin and show genuine love for them, just as God has shown you. You're able to have more compassion and gentleness because, again, you know where you have come from. And then like Paul, who recognized now who he is now, he knew he was an apostle. He was called by the will of God. And that identity then set his course for life. It determined how he acted when he knew who he was. And what does the scripture say about us? Who are we? Verse 2 says that we're saints. And if we really know that we're saints, like Paul knew he was an apostle, it affected how he lived. When you understand your identity as a saint, it'll affect how you live. It's like when a child is told all his life that he'll never amount to anything, that he's not smart enough, not good enough. And so what does that child do? He grows up then, never trying. Because he's convinced that it's part of his identity. He's not smart enough, not good enough, so he's not going to try. Well, in contrast, God says that you are a saint. That comes from the word, the root word for holy. You are a holy one. And if we're declared holy ones, we ought to act like it. He declares that you're set apart. That means you're not to walk the broad way of the world. Yeah, all your other classmates and neighbors might be walking this one, this way. You're set apart. You have a different identity. And that should then form how you walk, how you live. And along with this identity of being called a saint, there's something else that Paul says about these saints. He says that they are in Christ. You also see that in verse 2. Faithful brethren in Christ. That word, or that phrase rather, in Christ, is a revolutionary phrase. That is a phrase that marks your identity. And the more you understand it, will help you bear fruit, as we've been talking about. That phrase is one of the most common phrases throughout the New Testament. And it's used so much we can glance over it. In Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means that you are united to Him. You are united to Christ in such a way that, I'll put it like this. What is true for Christ is true for you. When you are in Christ, what is true for Christ is true for you. Christ died for sins and rose from the grave. You're now dead to sins and you have risen to new life. And obviously there's a distinction when we say this, what is true for Christ, true for you. We're not divine, right? We know there's a distinction. But there's so much in Christ that is now given to us because we're in Him. The scripture uses the analogy of a vine and a branch. That life that comes through the vine comes then out through the branches. You're united to Christ. So the life, the power, get this, the faith and the love that are in Christ the vine are now yours. So Paul gives thanks to these saints who are in Christ for the faith and the love that they have. And where is the source that they give this faith and love? Certainly, it's not in themselves. Right? We can't conjure up this kind of divine love. No, we are in Christ, the vine. And that's where that fruit of faith and love comes from. This is beautiful. And this goes back then to our gospel framework of daily living. You see, you know that you're called to love your enemy. And you try it, and then you fail. And then you recognize, oh, I was trying to love my enemy by my own sufficiency, by my own strength. And I fail. And what do I have to do? Gospel framework, repent and believe. I repent of my own trusting my own self and my own ability to love, and I trust in Christ to give me His love to love my enemy. Think of it like a cup. Repentance like a cup. You are emptying out your self-reliance and then being filled with His Spirit to do His work. The faith and the love that are in Christ are now yours. And now you can exercise that. You can bear fruit because you are in Christ. That, my friends, is your identity. Let me just go through one more. One other way in the Scripture here that we are given that we can bear fruit. Right? True gospel bearing true fruit. Well, one other way is that we would be in fellowship with other believers. And we see that come out in verse 7. But Paul mentioned that we learn from Epaphras, or they learn from Epaphras, about the gospel. Right? And we likewise need to be around brothers and sisters who remind us of this gospel. Because it's something we need for daily living, we need to be reminded of it. And so be around the saints who can remind you of the good things that God has done, of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and remind you how to apply that to your day-to-day living. And it also speaks of him, Epaphras, as one who was a fellow bondservant. He was a minister of Christ. So he was really close to the saints. He knew their hurts and their trials. And he knew them so well, he was able to call them out for specific sins. He was able to counsel them in personal ways. He was able to pray for them. And that's actually another way to bear fruit we'll look at tonight. He was praying for them very intimately. And likewise, saints, we need to be not just acquaintances, but as the text began, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be family that are close enough to each other that we know of each other's struggles. We know of the hurts and pains. We know how to personally counsel because of the situation someone's going through. And you see, Paul had recognized, he gave thanks for the love that were in the saints. Well, how is love cultivated? Well, love is cultivated when you're around people close enough to love. And love is really cultivated, supernatural love is really cultivated when you're around people who are hard to love, who are difficult to love. And so we ought to be close enough, even with those brothers and sisters who are sometimes hard. But then we say, Lord, fill me with your love so I can exercise that supernatural love and show that to that hard brother or sister to love. Being in close fellowship with one another. Well, in all these things, God has designed you, brothers and sisters, to bear true fruit. To bear true fruit. Like plants who are nourished by good soil and water and sunlight, we also must be rooted in Christ. We must live in the life in the light of the gospel and be saturated with fellowship of the saints. Never, never, never lose sight of the truth, of the reality of the gospel. Recite the gospel truths to yourself of where you came from, who God has made you to be, where you're going. The big story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Remember this. This gospel will bear true fruit in and through us. And may we see, like happened in the book of Acts, that gospel bearing fruit and increasing and multiplying in and through us to the glory of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this call that we are like plants whose leaves are to be fresh and green. And Lord, if there are any among us who are withering, who are stagnating, Lord, may they go back to the gospel. The beautiful, the true, the powerful, the transformative gospel of Jesus Christ. That we come back to you day in and day out, constantly repenting and trusting in you. Lord, we're feeble, we're weak, and we admit it. But Lord, you say you're strength is made perfect in our weakness. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to increase in faith and love and the other fruits of the Spirit for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.